You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
If you have your Bibles, go to Exodus 34. I do apologize a little bit. I can hear some of you coughing. I'm in the same camp this morning, so mine's a little more obvious. So the sermon comes a little side of coughing randomly. So just kind of know that's how we're going to roll this morning. But we're going to study this morning, look at our unveiled faces. That's the title, if you want to write that down, from Exodus chapter 34. You know, one of the things I love to do is I love reading biographies. I love collecting biographies. Like if I see a book about somebody, I like to get it. And I just love reading them. Me and my wife were in Nashville this summer, and we went to a new bookstore that was told to us called McKay's, and it's like a discount bookstore. So we go in there, there's thousands of books, and I find myself going through all these books, and they're like 50 cents to a dollar. I mean, I come out with a stack of books, just almost as many as I can carry. And when I got back home, stacked them all up, kind of looking over them, I realized that every single one of them was a biography, right? It's like Winston Churchill and John Adams and JFK and George Bush and like all these different guys, that Alexander the Great. I mean, it's just a stack of all these different people, Steve Jobs, people that I'm fascinated with, that I want to learn more about. So I buy their books, haven't started any of them yet, but I hope to at some point, but at least I have them, right? And the thing I love about biographies is you get to see who somebody is. You get to see their character, you get to see their life, you get to see it lived out. That's one of the things about reading a biography. And if it's a good biography and it's a good life that's lived, as I read them, all of a sudden I want to become a little bit more like the person I'm reading. I want to emulate those things that they do well. And you know, that's one of the things I love about the scriptures. In the scriptures we have really God's autobiography that he's spoken through all these various writers, and he's telling us who he is and what he's done. And as we read the Bible, one of the really cool things is that we, as we behold God, see him in his word, we start becoming more like him. Like we see him, we behold him, and then all of a sudden we become more like him. That's really what we're going to see hopefully this morning from Exodus chapter 34, and then also 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're going to kind of end that. So with that said, I want to read sort of the first verse of this chapter, and what we're going to see is this: God's great love, mercy, and grace. So what I want us to do is just to behold God a little bit, and this chapter really sets up, man, who God is and what he's done, and says some amazing things for us to hear about our God. So if you'd stand with me, we're actually going to just read verse 1 to start out with, and then we're just going to work through this chapter, so just leave your Bibles open. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. The reason you had to rewrite these tablets is because your people broke them in the first place, which shows your grace and your mercy and your love. So let us see just how good you are in light of how unfaithful we truly are. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So what this chapter is going to be about is God's renewing his covenant. So he tells Moses, hey, make some more tablets like the first. Come up and write them like the first. What's he alluding to? I've already done this once. I've already laid the covenant out. Why is it not still here? Well, you broke it. Remember that? When you went down the mountain, you threw them down and shattered them. Yeah, Moses, you broke the first one, so we're going to do this again. But I think it's more than just God saying, hey, Moses, you broke them. I think he's also pointing to the Israelites, because they're the ones that really broke them, right? Like Moses broke the tablets, but the Israelites broke the commands. If you haven't been with us, God made this covenant with his people, gave them rules to follow, and Israel immediately broke them. They chased after another god, had this horrible party, worshiped a golden calf, broke the vows with God, broke the covenant. But what does God do? God doesn't wipe his people out at that moment. Instead, God comes back to Moses. He tells him to get some more tablets of stone. We're going to do this over. I'm not done with you. I'm slow to anger. I'm long-suffering. We're going to do this over. Why? Because God is a God of grace and mercy and faithfulness, which is what we're going to see. Notice what it says in verse 5. God is going to tell Moses who he is. And I just want us to listen and think about who God is this morning. Here's what it says. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God has Moses come back up on the mountain. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights, no water, no food. And in the midst of this, God says, hey, Moses, I'm going to tell you again who I am. Let me remind you what my name is. So God passes before Moses and he tells Moses his name. And here's what he says. He says, the Lord, the Lord. He says it twice to get his attention. Hey, this is important. I want you to remember what I say about myself. This is who I am. And then what does he say? A God merciful and gracious. I mean, he's already shown that, right? He's redoing the covenant. But now he's telling Moses, here's who I am. I'm gracious and I am merciful. Some of your Bibles say compassionate, all meaning the same thing, compassionate, merciful, gracious. And that's who our God is, right? I mean, if it wasn't for that, none of us would be here. Because all of us, we've rebelled, right? We've sinned. We don't deserve to be in the presence of God. But our God is what? Merciful. He is compassionate. He is gracious. Man, that's a good news when you think about who God is, the creator of the universe, all powerful, almighty, can do what he wants. He says, here's what I am. I'm compassionate. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. Some of you think, man, I can't have a relationship with God. I can't go into his holiness. He is too good. I'm too wicked. And God says, well, here's what I want you to know. I am a God of mercy. I'm a God of grace. Yes, you've blown it, but that doesn't cancel out your relationship with me because I'm a God who gives grace upon grace upon grace. No matter what you've done, it doesn't cancel out the relationship you could have with me because, man, I'm gracious, I'm merciful. And then notice what he says, he's slow to anger. I love that. I love that little phrase, he's slow to anger. He doesn't say he doesn't have anger, right? Some of us be like, man, I wish God just wasn't angry. I wish God had no anger whatsoever. That's what some of us would want. But if you really think about it, we don't want a God who has no anger. That's like wanting a father who has no anger. Well, you might be thinking, yeah, that's good. I'd love a father with no anger. Well, just play that scenario out. I mean, you're walking down the street and somebody comes to mug your family and like you're a kid and your dad and they're coming to mug you and your dad's like, oh, hey, just go ahead and take it. Take them too. It's okay. I love you. Like, you don't want that kind of a dad. You want a dad who's angry in the right moment, right? Who steps up and takes care of business because you're in harm's way. So the idea of anger is a good thing. Jesus was angry. We're supposed to have righteous anger, but God's anger, he's not like some of us are. We get angry in a moment and we make a rash decision. We fly off the hinge. We're emotional roller coasters. That's not how God is. God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering with sinners and with us. That's who God is. Yes, he's angry. He's angry in a righteous way. He's angry in a slow way. He doesn't just get mad and we can't figure out what he's doing. No, he's slow to anger. His temperament is perfect. That's the kind of God we serve. He's gracious. He's merciful, slow to anger. But notice the comparison. He's slow to anger and what? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I love that. It's like slow to anger. Like it's going to take a while to see God's anger fully leashed out. But he's abounding. He's pouring out. He's more than ready to give out his love and his faithfulness. Some of your translations say he's rich in these things. Same concept. He's rich. He's abounding. He has so much more to give. He keeps giving it. Just love and faithfulness is his default mode to his people. And he's given you love. He's given you faithfulness. This is who your God is. I mean, just a moment, just look at that. Maybe reread those verses. What are you going through right now? What's troubling you right now? What's hard in your life? Or maybe it's a situation, maybe it's a person, maybe it's a fear, an anxiety, something you can't just get over. It's a season of sadness. Like, what is it that you're going through or facing? And look who God is. Not look at who I am, look at my situation, look how bad everything is, look at the bleakness of tomorrow. No, what Moses was supposed to do is remember who God was. And here's who God is: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That's who God is. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, that's who your God is. Your God is good, and he is going to do good to those who love him. That's who God is. But notice what we also find out about God, that he is both forgiving and just. So we see God's forgiveness and his justice. We see this in verse 7 as we continue with that statement of God telling him his name and how he acts. He says this: keeping steadfast love for thousands, and then probably of generations is what was implied, what most commentaries agree. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here's what we see. We see God is a forgiving God. I mean, that's why I'm on a stage this morning. That's why I'm up here, is because God is a forgiving God. Like, if God wasn't a forgiving God, I would be doomed to hell forever, right? But God forgave my sin and my wickedness and gave me the righteousness of Christ. Like, that's my only boast this morning, is Jesus, right? And for you, if you're here this morning and you have a relationship with God, it's because he's a forgiving God. Like, you don't get into a relationship with God any other way than through forgiveness. You come to it with, I've sinned, I've blown it, I'm a rebel, I'm a traitor, but I believe in Christ. Will you forgive me? And here's what God does. He forgives the thousands of generations. His forgiveness is abundant. He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. That's who God is. He's a forgiving God. But who by no means will clear the guilty. So there's a little bit of a tension here. So God is a forgiving God. He forgives, but at the same time, he in no way clears the guilty. So in one sense, he's forgiving. In another sense, he's just. If you do wrong, you will be punished. That's the justice of God. God is a righteous judge. When you stand before him as a judge, he will judge correctly. If you have sinned against him, then you get condemnation. That's a rightful judgment. That's what you should get. So God says, I'm always going to do right. I'm always going to make the guilty pay. But on the flip side of the coin, I'm going to be a forgiving God to thousands of generations. So how do we put these two things together? Because those who are forgiven are guilty, but the guiltless will never be cleared. The guilty will pay for their sins. So how does God forgive while also causing sinners to pay for their sins? How does this tension get resolved? Well, it doesn't get resolved fully in this text or in the Old Testament. We find sacrifices, right, that deal with sin for a moment, but not forever. There's still guilty sinners that need punishment and condemnation. So how does this tension get resolved? It's only in the New Testament. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where we find the gospel. That in the gospel, God does two things. He forgives, and at the same time does not clear your penalty of sin. He doesn't just wipe it away. He doesn't just say, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. No, he does both of those. He gives you what you deserve and forgives you at the same time. But here's what happens. By giving you what you deserve, he doesn't give it to you. He gives it to Christ. That Christ on the cross takes what you deserve. Christ dies in your place for your sins. Your punishment is death. So how's God not going to clear you of that? He actually executed your judgment on the cross. You died in Christ. And you were buried with Christ. And you were raised with Christ. That's the gospel, that your sins have been paid for in Christ. They weren't swept under the rug. They weren't ignored. They were paid for in full in Christ, so that through the resurrection now, what does God do? He can forgive you because he's dealt with your sin fully. So God's forgiveness and God's justice can go together. One doesn't impeach the other. And here's what we see, this beautiful verse in Romans. I love what Romans says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So both of those things, he's just and he's the justifier. How can he be both those things? Because he justified you in Christ. He dealt with your wrong. He gave you the righteousness of Christ. So now you have forgiveness and your sins have been dealt with. That's the good news of the gospel. What if you're sitting here and you're outside the gospel? What if you haven't came to Christ? What if you haven't asked for forgiveness for your sins? You haven't claimed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What does this mean for you? It means God will by no means clear the guilty. There is no forgiveness apart from Christ. Like if you're banking on, well, when I get to judgment day, my plea is gonna be, well, I tried pretty hard. The culture told me this. I tried this. I'm a pretty good person. God's not gonna clear the guilty. If you have sinned, you will pay eternal punishment, period, apart from Christ. So it's only in Christ that we can have the forgiveness of God. Because only in Christ is our sins dealt with, and God gives forgiveness by also at the same time not just ignoring the guilty, no, punishes our guilt, but gives us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who God is. He's a merciful God, a gracious God, who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in faithfulness, forgiving in Jesus, so that guilt doesn't go unpunished, but his perfect justice meets his perfect forgiveness. That's who your God is. He is a good God who does good to those who love him. So then we have to ask a question, how do we respond to that? I mean, how do we respond to God? When you think about who God is, how do we respond to him? Well, here's how Moses responds in verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. I mean, that's a good reaction to, okay, who is God? He's all those things. Who am I? I hit the floor. I put my face in the dirt because I am nobody. I'm unworthy, but God, you're so great. And then in that posture of humility, he worships God. He exalts him. He puts him as the most worthy thing in his life, the treasure of his life, and he gives all of his worth to God. That's the reaction that Moses has towards God. And then he requests. So he worships and he requests. If now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sins, and take us for your inheritance. I think it's a great response in light of who God is, that your prayer is, oh God, come with me, pardon my sin. And then in light of that, take me as your inheritance. And it's not based on whether or not God has found enough favor in you. It's based on that he has found favor in Jesus. So God, because you found favor in your son, come with me, pardon me, and take me as your own. Like that's the response when you see who God is. It's worship and it's asking God to come into your life, invade it, take over, and then you are now his. Like you want God to be the owner of your life. That's what it looks like when you see how great God is. And then we see we go down this text a little bit more. We see in verse 10 through 28, God renews the covenant. You can read that on your own. But I just want to point out one thing that God says while he's renewing this covenant, rewriting the Ten Commandments, re-going through the rules and regulations. We find out this, that God is a jealous God. And we're going to see is God's jealousy for us. And for some of you, when you hear that, you're a little bit troubled. Like, I didn't know God was jealous. Jealous is not a good thing. Jealous is a bad thing. Well, let's just read what it says. He says this, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for You shall worship no other God, for the God whose name is jealous, for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he's telling the people, as you go into the land, don't worship the idols that they worship. They're full of idols. They're full of culture. Don't worship those things. Worship me. Instead, tear them down. Because I'm a jealous God. My name is a jealous God. So what does this mean to think about who God is? I mean, do we have here God who is like a little kid who's jealous of his brother's toy? Like his brother gets a new toy and then God's in the corner like whining and crying because his brother got a better toy, and then the parents having to come and say, God, don't get jealous because jealousy's not good. So we often think about jealousy, right? We think about being jealous of something somebody has. We have to deal with jealousy a lot in our household when it comes to toys and kids. And so that's usually our perspective. It's the idea of jealousy is never good because jealousy is always ugly. But I want you to notice is this is not God being a jealous sibling over his sibling's toys. No, this is God as a jealous husband over his wife. And in that relationship, jealousy is not ugly, it is beautiful. I'll give you a little picture of that. So tomorrow, this is our anniversary month for me and Katie. It's 11 years, so she's put up with me that long, so I thought I would take her on a little trip. So we're going for 4 days down to Florida with no kids, just us two. So it's gonna be awesome. But with that said, so imagine Monday, we get there, we're unpacking, and I decide to go down to the beach. She's already there, so I'm walking down. Just imagine when I go down, I see my wife, Katie, laying on a beach chair, and beside her is a man. And they're kind of close together. They start holding hands. They start kissing a little bit. Now, I'm walking down. I'm witnessing this. I'm seeing this going on with my wife and this other guy. Now, what should my reaction be? Like, as a dad, I give the jealousy talk a lot, right? Like, kids fighting over toys. Don't do that. Don't be jealous. Share. So should I talk myself into the same thing? Like, Corey, don't be jealous. Just share. Jealousy's ugly. Just let it happen. No, it's not the reaction, right? This is not a share moment. This is a flip your chair over moment, right? Like this is, it's me or you, one of us is gonna die moment, right? Because see, in that picture, my jealousy is not some immaturity in me. No, my jealousy is showing the great love I have for my wife. She's mine and I'm hers and everybody else better stay away. And that's what God is showing when he tells his people he's a jealous God. He said, I'm jealous because you're mine and I'm yours. And there is to be no other God relationships but me. So his jealousy doesn't show a neediness in God or a deficiency in God. No, it shows this great love that God has for you. God's actually jealous of you. He's jealous that he be the only God in your life. And that's actually for your good and for his glory all at the same time. So in light of that, knowing that God is jealous for you as his bride, why would you go after another God? Why would we go after an idol to know God's great love for us? Right? We shouldn't. We should want to be as devoted to him as he is devoted to us. So we're going to see now, kind of in closing, is we're going to see how Paul deals with this chapter of scripture, okay? Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to compare and contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And he's going to say, man, that old covenant was great and had a lot of glory, but it's nothing compared to what we have in Christ. So that's how we're going to kind of end the ship today. So what I want you to do is to see the glory of the old covenant first. Here's what we see in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that his skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So Moses has been talking with God. He's got the covenant. He's renewing it. He's coming down. He's going to tell the people. But what Moses doesn't know is that because he's been in the presence and glory of God, the glory and presence of God is shining from his face. Like his face is literally glowing. And so when he comes down from the mountain, he looks at the people, the reaction of the people is probably confusing to Moses. They don't come rejoicing to him. They run from him in terror. They're afraid of him. And Moses doesn't get it. He doesn't know that his skin is glowing. And then eventually Moses figures it out. But what we see is the old covenant, this law that God brought, these Ten Commandments, they came with glory. They came with splendor. God has spoken. Here's what God requires. And it came with such glory and such splendor that the face of Moses was actually shining. So what did Moses do? If you keep reading, he made a veil for himself. And what Moses did is he put a veil over his face so that when he talks to people, when you have him over for dinner, it wouldn't be as awkward as it would have been if he didn't have a veil, right? He's just glowing, right? It'd been awkward at night. Turn the lights out, he's still glowing, right? So he's putting a veil over his face to hide this glory. So what Moses would do is when he would go into the presence of God, he would take off the veil, he would talk to God as a friend face to face, and being in the presence of God, the glory would shine from him. And he would come to the people and he would tell them what God said with all the glory coming from his face, but then he would put the veil over when he got done speaking to the people. And most of the people assumed the reason he's doing this is because he doesn't want us to be continually blinded by all of the glory that is beheld in this old covenant, in this law that God has given Moses. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to actually give a different reason for why Moses really put the veil over his face. There was a deeper issue. There was something else going on. And here's what was going on. Moses knew something the people didn't know. See, the reason Moses put the veil on is because Moses knew as the days went by, the glory that shone from his face was fading. It was decreasing. And it was coming to an end. And Moses didn't want the people to see that. So he could see it in the mirror. He knew, oh, this glory that I have with God, it's fading. It's not lasting. It's coming to an end. So I'm going to put a veil over my face. So when people see me, they assume Moses is glowing because he has the glory of God. He's been in his presence. And they don't see a change. They don't see that the glory of this covenant is actually fading away and it's going to end one day. There's going to be no glory from it at a certain point. It's kind of like the fall. When you think about the fall, I love the fall. It's my favorite time of the year. I love this season. Man, you just look outside. How beautiful are the trees? I mean, you're driving, you just can't help but just turn your head and look. They're so magnificent and beautiful. And every day they get a little bit prettier and a little bit prettier, and we see their glory, and it's all in full bloom. But then there comes a day when it starts going the other way. It starts going backwards. And the glory begins to fade away. The glory begins to die. Here in about a month, it'll just be dead-looking trees with no glory whatsoever, right? So what I would like to do is get the trees to cover up. Like, hold on, just cover up, and let us imagine you in all of your splendor. And then when the spring comes, you can uncover, and we'll see your glory. Right, but that's not how the fall works. The fall, it's fading away, it's diminishing, and that's the exact same thing that's happening in the old covenant. It wasn't growing in glory, it was actually fading away. It was coming to an end, and it would soon just be dead and ugly. And this is what Paul is going to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles and want to go there, here's what we see. The greater glory of the new covenant. Old covenant, tons of glory. Couldn't even look at Moses' face, but it was fading away. It was coming to an end. So now Paul's gonna go and say, now there's a greater glory of the new covenant. Here's what he says. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, was not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to add no glory at all because of the glory that surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Have glory, continue in glory. So notice he compares and contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. Law versus Jesus, okay? And here's what he does. He compares the two. He says the first, it's by the letter. There's laws on tablet. It's the letter. It's do this and live. But it's replaced with now what? The Spirit. The Spirit who says Jesus has. Believe in him and you have. It's a whole different gospel, a different way that we see the glory of the Lord. The old, it was tablets of stone, but now it's been replaced with tablets of hearts, right? God writes his commands and laws and will on our hearts, not on stone anymore. Well, Paul does, he compares, he calls the old covenant a ministry of death and condemnation. That's what the old covenant is. So if you want to take the Ten Commandments and try to please God, here's what you'll get, death and condemnation. That's what they bring. But compare it to the new covenant, compare it to Christ, what do we see? It's a whole different, it's a ministry of righteousness and life. I mean, how much greater is that to have life and to have righteousness? And then he compares this way. The old covenant, it's that which is coming to an end. The new covenant, it is that which is permanent. It is that which is gonna last forever. It is that which is unending. So what Paul does is he takes all the glory of the old covenant. The Jews love the old covenant. They relish the Old Testament law for generations. And now Paul's coming to these people with the gospel. And he's saying the gospel so outshined the old covenant that it has no more glory. It's dead. What you need to see is how much more glory the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ has than that law that came down from the mountain. So what does he do? Then he begins to further the point. He takes that veil that Moses wore. So he's going to first take Moses' veil. So that's what we're going to see first, the veil that Moses wore, and he's going to talk about it, and then he's going to compare it to our own veil, or we should say our lack of a veil. So here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So he compares and contrasts Moses and us. We have hope and boldness. Moses didn't. Moses hid the fact it was coming to an end. There's a veil over what Moses allowed the people to see. And then Paul says the same thing's happening right now. When people read the Old Testament, when they read the Bible apart from Christ, what they do is they read it through a veil. They can see the requirements of God, but they can't see how those requirements could ever be met. There's only hopelessness. But we, when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed because we see the requirements of God and we see how we can meet those requirements, and it's only through faith in Christ who already kept the requirements for us. So it doesn't lead to condemnation and death. It leads to freedom through the Spirit. See, the law, the Old Testament, is a tutor that's supposed to lead us to Christ. But when anybody looks at the Bible or goes to the Old Testament or goes to the Old Covenant apart from Christ, there's a veil. They can't see what you and I see if you're a believer in Christ. If you've turned to the Lord, the veil has been removed. And then here's what Paul now says. So Moses had a veiled face. He was hiding the fact it was fading away. He didn't want anybody to see the fact that this glory was losing out. There was something replacing it. But now he comes and talks about our unveiled faces. It's totally different. We don't have anything to hide. We actually want people to look and to see what God is doing in our lives. Here's what he says in verse 18. And we all, it's all of us, not the few pastors, the few elites, we all of us, not one man on a mountain, all of us as the people of God, we all with unveiled faces, no veil, completely uncovered, we do what? Beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Notice how much different that is. Moses covered up because it was fading away. We with unveiled faces behold the glory of God because we're being transformed in his image day by day, little by little, so that people could see the glory of God in us and through us because it all comes from the Lord. So just look back at those. We all with unveiled faces. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't see the Old Testament through a veil anymore. You see the gospel fully, that it's only in Christ that you're loved. It's only in Christ that you're forgiven. You see fully. It's the image of, think about a bride walking down the aisle with a veil on, and she comes up to the stage area. She's looking at a future husband, and he can see her dimly, and she can see him dimly. And then all of a sudden, the veil is removed, and they see each other fully. That's the idea. If you're a believer, you see God fully, and he sees you fully. And there's nothing to hide in the gospel. Your glory is not fading away. It's actually increasing. So what do we do with unveiled faces? We behold the glory of God. Like, this is what a Christian life is supposed to be about. This is what you're supposed to be doing as a believer. So what I do tomorrow, you behold the glory of God. You see God. You see how great he is. You see how lovely he is. You chase and see and behold the glory of God. Now, how did Moses do that? He had to wait for permission to come up on a mountain. He had to wait for permission to go into a tent. How do we do it? Every moment, we have the opportunity to behold and see the glory of God through the face of Christ. Like, this is our lifestyle now. Seeing in all situations how this represents the glory of God. And we get to open our Bibles every morning and see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We get to behold the glory of God. But what happens as we behold the glory of God? It's not just that we see God. Something actually happens to us as we behold the glory of God. As we do, we're being transformed into the same image. I love that thought. We behold God, and what happens? He transforms us into his image. We behold him. We worship him, we love him, we run to him, we chase him, we behold him, we gaze at him, and as we do that, we are transformed by him to look more like him. Like, that's what sanctification is about. It's about beholding God, worshiping him, loving him, chasing him, and as you do, you become more and more like God. I love what he says. He says, we're being transformed into that same image. Like, there's an image. There's something that we're supposed to be like, and we know that image is Christ. I get the picture of, there's like a sculptor or a painter, and we have this big canvas, and you have a painter who's sitting on a chair, and he's got this stool, and he's got an image on the stool, and he's looking at the image, and he's looking at the canvas, and he begins to put his brush, and he begins to just start painting the canvas. In the first couple of days, you walk in, maybe a little kid gets behind him and says, you're not a very good painter because that looks terrible. Because, you know, there's just lines, there's weird colors, there's smudges that are being smudged out, there's erasing going on, but there's this image and there's a canvas and the two don't look very much alike. The canvas is a sloppy mess, the image is beautiful to behold. But that's what God is doing in your life. He's making you more like that image as you behold the glory of God. But this is not an instantaneous thing. It's not snap a picture and here you are. No, it's this slow process. That's why he says what he says, from one degree of glory to another. This is not instantaneous, this is a process. So you're being transformed into that image, what? One degree by another. In other words, tiny, tiny brush strokes. Little bitty moments of your life, that canvas is starting to look a little bit more like the image it's supposed to look like. That's what it looks like to be in the sanctification process that God is doing in your life. See, there's an image. He wants you to be like Christ. He's got this canvas and he's working all things out in your life so that you look more and more like Jesus. And at this moment, your canvas might look messy. At this moment, people see you, they might think nothing of Christ because your life doesn't look just like Christ yet. But as they follow you day by day, moment by moment, what they see is an increase going on. There's nothing to hide. You don't have to put a veil over your messiness because it's fading away. You can unveil it because it's actually increasing. It's growing. Goodness is coming from you. The canvas is looking more and more like something. And that something is looking more and more like that image, who is Jesus Christ. See, that's what God is doing in your life. And if you want to know who's responsible for this, here's what he says in the last part of that verse. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This comes from the Lord. This is not a try hard in your flesh to be better and do better and paint your own canvas. No, this is a crucify your flesh and walk by the Spirit, trusting Christ who's working the goodness in you. He is making you more like himself. So what do? Your response is, your task is, behold God. That's what you do as a believer. Well, how do I get to there? You behold God. And the more you behold him, the more you chase him, the more you'll see the things of your life that is not like him, and you'll want to repent of those because they'll turn your stomach because you see how glorious Christ is. And as you behold him more and more, you'll be made more and more into that image which is him, and one degree by another, just day by day, little steps, little brush strokes, you will start seeing a life that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. Because that's what God does. It's from him through the Spirit. So we see in this text all of the glory of the old covenant, these laws and regulations that came with such glory, but it was all fading away because ultimately pointing to the one who was to come, who is Jesus Christ. So Moses in all of his glory doesn't have anything on you because you with an unveiled face get to see the gospel clearly. And you now, day by day, get to behold the glory of God. And in beholding him, your life is transformed little by little, moment by moment, where your canvas begins to look and reflect the beauty and glory of Christ. And those around you can see, this is not something you did. This is something the Lord did so that he would get glory from your life. So church, if you're in Christ, if you've seen and tasted the Lord is good, behold him today. Behold him tomorrow. And as you behold him and worship him and love him, you'll begin to see that you, day by day, are becoming a little bit more like him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that you have shown your glory, that we have seen your face. And what we want to do is behold you more, see you more. And in the process of us gazing on you, shifting all of our values to be where you're at the center, God, you change us where we look more and more like you so that those around us could see how great our God is. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.